Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So today we'll get back to our study proper in Genesis, and we're going to take a look at chapter 7 and most of chapter 8, and we're going to cover what I'm going to presuppose and already tip my hand and be very clear, the global flood, not the local flood, not the little baby flood, not the little something flood or a little bit of water flood, but the global flood, okay? And we have this account recorded in chapter 7 and chapter 8. A lot of repetition, a lot of interesting things in terms of how it's presented that can assure us very clearly that this is a global flood. So we'll go through some of those things. But here's how I think the chapters break out from an outline perspective. We start first in chapter 7, first verse of chapter 7 through verse 5. And we see that the command to embark or to load up the ark comes from God. Now, right after that, verses 6 to 12, I think, is a parenthetical summary. Okay, so remember when I tell you about when something's parenthetic in the Bible, basically we know that if we can go from one verse, skip the parenthetic verses, and pick up again in the next verse, and it would be a continuous story. So if you look at verses 1 to 5, and then if you skip to verse 13, you can see that 6 and 12, if they were taken out, you'd still have a perfectly sensible explanation of the flood. So this is one of the key things I think helps us understand that it's a global flood, because in these verses, we get some specific detail about the flood, how it came about, how long it lasted, and then it gets back to the actual process. So again, we pick up in verse 13, back to the embarkation, and you'll see some repetition in 13 to 16. And then finally, starting in verse 17 through 24, we see that the rains came, okay, and came and came. So we'll see how that process works. Chapter 8, then, for the first 14 verses, we begin to see the process of the waters subsiding after they had reached their peak at 150 days. And it's going to take approximately another 150 days for them to subside and become even more than that, actually. But they can become completely dry. And then finally, we see that Noah will disembark from the ark in verses 15 to 19. Okay, so the order comes to get in, a little break to get some details about the flood itself, back to the loading up, the rains, the subsiding of the waters, and then Noah disembarking from the ark. Okay, so that's how these two chapters break out. So, would somebody get us started by reading verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7?
Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded.
Okay, so we get started here. After all the build up through chapter 6, the reflection on the status of mankind, every heart being continually evil, God's announcing that he's going to bring judgment, we begin, and the commission to build the ark, we see now in these first 5 verses, God's command to now enter the ark, okay? So it's an order to load, okay? So it says enter. Some commentators make a big deal about God says come into the ark because God's together with them in the ark. It's a command. It's pretty simple. He says get in the boat. Okay, it's time to get in the boat. Okay, so he commands him to do that, not an invitation. And it's issued primarily to Noah. Now, remember last week why we said that? Why was the command issued? What's the reason given for that? Look at verse 1. Why does he issue the command to Noah?
You're righteous before me.
Right, because he alone, reason, you, Noah, are righteous. Not necessarily his family, which we're going to see again later. But we see this process, right? We see this in Acts chapter 16, right? When the jailer thought that he had lost the guys. He says, what must I do to be saved? He told them, he repented, and then you and your household will be saved. So this is concept by which the leader of the household has an important role. Good lesson for us in terms of leading our households. So the household is preserved through him, yet, and likely all of them preserve you know, for repopulation, could be many different reasons, but obviously he does preserve Noah and his entire family. Now, after that, he tells them what to pack, right? So, not new news really here, but the new information is this idea of seven pairs, or literally seven sevens, in this constant reinforcement of what? Seven sevens, the male and the female, okay? I mean, I just don't know how much more clear God could make it about how we procreate and how he intends for procreation to happen between a male and a female, okay? Not a male and a male, not a female and a female, but a male and a female. So he keeps emphasizing this. And we first get this first introduction to the idea of clean animals. Now, they don't explain what the clean animals are here. We learn that in where?
Exodus,
but also specifically we get a lot of detail about it in Leviticus, right? All you got to do is say Leviticus if you want details, and you're going to be right 99% of the time, right? So we get a lot of detail about what the specific clean animals here, but just here it's simply said that take seven pairs of clean animals, okay? So I don't know. Noah must have known. Now, why seven pairs? Well, I've already given you the answer. The clean animals, we'll learn later as we get through the rest of the Pentateuch, are going to be used for two things, right? Sacrifice and food, right? So obviously when we get to the covenant in chapter 9, right, they had been vegetarians or vegans up until now. But when we get to chapter 9, they're going to have be permitted to eat meat, okay? So the provision is being made for that. And then, of course, sacrifice, because as we get to the end of chapter 8, which we won't get to today probably, the first thing Noah does once he disembarks is what? What does he do? He provides a sacrifice. He worships, okay? He thanks the Lord for saving and preserving him through the process. So obviously you need more than one pair, right? Because if he had one pair and he ate them, or he sacrificed them, that pair would kind of be out and extinct. So it makes sense that he has that. One pair, male and female, of unclean animals, and then seven pairs, male and female, of birds of the heavens. Again, why? To preserve the seed of all creation alive. Now, why now? Well, I don't specifically know, but I'd have to say that God's patience has probably run out, right? He is long-suffering. We've had approximately 100, not approximately, pretty clearly 100 years lapse from the time that God issued this pronouncement back in chapter 5 until now he issues this pronouncement to load the ark, and gives us a time stamp for that. And so 7 days till the rains come, okay? So there's an urgency, but not a panic, right? So there's a lot to do. Some commentators focus on the fact that maybe this is a final chance of repentance for people. That's possible. I don't know that you can clearly conclude that from the text, but, you know, God, we've seen just through the Genesis account, gives ample opportunity, right? To repent, right? He warns us, and he warns us, and he warns us, and even when we fail, he'll try to rescue us. So God is typically in the business of wanting us to repent, so maybe a final chance. And as we'll get into the account, we'll see that they loaded up, but the door was open, right? So I say maybe a chance to repent, or maybe a chance to recant, right? So who would recant? Recant means pull back or change their mind. Who might recant?
Noah's family.
Yeah, Noah's family, right? Told him to load, right? Told him to load at the beginning of the 7 days warning. So they have spent this 100 years building this boat, probably being giggled at and laughed at quite a bit. And now they're sitting in the boat, probably being giggled at and laughed at quite a bit. So we see kind of a sense of their faith as they go through this final process of perhaps being ridiculed through this whole time. So opportunity maybe for others to have made the decision to come along with them. Maybe they would repent, or possibly for them to recant. But of course, we know that they don't. Now, 40 days and 40 nights. Remember, as we went through Genesis, we said wherever there is a number associated with the idea of day and night, it is the Bible's way of communicating to us a literal 24-hour period of time. So we know it's going to rain literally for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a lot of rain. Okay? It is also a very emphatic construction. God says, I myself am going to cause this. So again, we see the explicit sovereignty of God in all these acts as we continue to go through them. And then finally, he talks about every living thing, right? So we've had this emphasis on things with breath of life in them. But he says, I'm going to blot out, I mean, destroy, utterly eliminate everything, right? So that means not only the living things that take breath, but what? Plants, everything on the earth. So remember, the earth was cursed right along with the man and the woman back in chapter 3, and they're going to suffer the judgment of this just as the living beings are. So total annihilation. Now, this can raise all kinds of questions for you, like, okay, when we get to the end here and the dove comes back with the olive branch, well, where did the trees come from after the flood? Well, I don't know. I tried to look at a bunch of different things. Maybe there's hydroponic. You know, things do grow in water. So maybe they had some trees growing in the water, but you know, it's a lot of water, and we look at the geographic or the geological record, and there's a lot of fossils. So I don't know, maybe some branches were preserved. We know God didn't recreate them, right? Because all of creation was done after the 6 days, but through some process, you know, the things on the earth were caused to grow again as we get through the process. Okay, so 7 days till the rains come, and then we just see this amazing thing with Noah. Which I just think, if I think of any phrase to define Noah, it would simply be, and he did what God commanded him. You know, Noah, I guess, in a lot of ways, was just a pretty simple guy. Now, wouldn't it be great to be that simple? Right? So what's our problem? You know, we just ain't that simple, are we? We're just too smart for our own good, right? Noah just took what God gave him at face value. Right? So well before Nike owned this wonderful just do it phrase, okay, he was the original Nike advertising athlete. He just did it. Okay? God commanded it and he did it. Okay? So I think this is wonderful. I talked a little bit last week as I got going. This is the same process we see. The Apostle John talks about obedience. We're going through 1 John on the Wednesday night about adult Bible study, and 2 weeks ago, we had gotten to chapter 2 after verse 1, the test about sin and so forth. The book of 1 John being, I think, understood as a series of tests of genuine faith. So we see a different series of tests. And so as we come out of the wonderful first chapter about sin, then we get into this next little test in verses 3 to 6 that he talks about. How is it that you know him? Well, pretty simple test. Goes on to say, if you keep his commandments. Okay? So how do you know that you're genuinely saved? Well, take a look at your life. Now, we know it can't be saying that we don't sin, right? Because all you can do is back up a few verses in 1 John, and it says, if you say you don't sin, you're a what? Liar. And furthermore, you're calling who? God a liar. Okay, but we have a solution, Christ the propitiation. And Mark did a nice job of dealing with that term. Looks like a universal statement. It's not. It's just defining Christ's character. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction of wrath. The word is a noun or an adjective. It's a noun. It's not a verb. Okay, so it's not an act. He's not propitiating there. He is himself the essence of propitiation, which means simply that he himself is perfectly able to satisfy God's wrath, right? Why? How can Christ perfectly satisfy God's wrath? How does he do that? We know the cross, but why is he the perfect sacrifice?
Sinless.
He's sinless, right? Perfect, perfect, perfect. Okay, he lived a perfect life, perfectly obeyed. Then we go on here and talks about this idea of obedience. So obedience, you know, a good way to think about your faith and the genuineness of your faith and the genuineness of anyone's faith, not that we're supposed to be fruit inspectors all the time, is this idea of looking at your life and simply asking yourself this question. Is my life characterized more by obedience or is my life characterized more by disobedience? Now, you may be in a season of disobedience, and that happens. We go through that. But it shouldn't be the general character of your life as people look at it. So I like this definition here for obedience. And it's, in my mind, it's the ongoing process of aligning our will with God's will, okay, as revealed in the scripture, right? So what's obedience? It's simply aligning our will with God's will as it's revealed in scripture, right? And what's the greatest example of that? What's a great statement of that in the New Testament where we see the alignment of Christ's will with God's will? What's that?
He must increase and I must decrease.
Yeah, that's one. But another one? Not my will, but your will be done, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Christ says, take this cup from me. Then what's he say? But. what's my description of the but? You pay attention to what comes after the but, right? But not my will, your will be done, okay? What have you said? I'm not doing it. I'm not going to do it. Okay, so we see this obedience in Noah, and I think this is the essential character of Noah, okay? He is a righteous man. I think he's a righteous man because on balance, his life reflects an obedience to God's will and God's commandments, and we certainly see that in a very significant way as he builds this ark and now unquestioningly goes on to the ark. Now, I said that this next few verses is a parenthetical summary, and it defines and explains to us some detail about the flood event, okay? So, it starts with a timestamp. So what I want you to notice as we go from here all the way through the end of verse 14, there are going to be a lot of very specific date markers. Okay, so remember last week I said think about that. Think about why. I can't think of a more concentrated instance in the Bible where so many specific date markers are laid down. Okay, so be thinking about that. We'll come to the end of this and I'll kind of get your ideas on that, but shouldn't be a real hard one to figure out. But the fact is there are specific date markers. So the first one is this idea that Noah was 600 years old when the flood began. Okay, so we know 100 years had passed since chapter 5 and verse 32, because he was 500, and then we have continuous action in chapter 6. We have continuous action here. So 100 years had elapsed since the order had started. Noah had faithfully obeyed for 100 years, okay? Now, what's interesting to me about that is there's no other record, in the Bible at least anyway, that God had said anything else to him for 100 years, right? So we kind of see a similar scenario when God promised something, right? A little later, as we start to get to Abraham, what did he promise Abraham and Sarai?
A son.
And how faithful were they about waiting? Not 100 years. He was 100 years old, right? But they didn't even have to wait 100 years. But even in the process of their waiting, what did he do?
Try to figure it out on his own.
Yeah, it took matters into his own hands, right? He didn't wait. What did Noah do? He just did what God said for 100 years. Now, had God been speaking to him in some way? I don't know, probably. But the point here is that it's not recorded in the Bible. So he's told him to build an ark. You know, 100 years go on. Now, I know they lived longer, but still, I mean, you know, 100, that's 20% of his life at this point. Or a little less than that. And he hadn't said a word, okay? So he's just faithfully obeyed what he was told to do. And again, we see that faith is confirmed, right? In the great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We see that the emphasis on Noah is the fact that he was faithful. Okay, so he's faithful to do what God told him to do. As a result, he was a righteous man. His righteousness reflected in his obedience. Now, in verses 7 to 9, we see the boarding process begin. Now, I didn't read that, so let me go back actually and slow down. I'm running ahead of myself. Let me read verses 6 to 12. So it starts out, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, it says, there went into the ark Noah by twos, male and female. The Hebrew, I don't know why the English translation, I don't know, what's it, that's the NASB, what's anybody else reading from? How does verse 9 go?
And ESV says, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah.
Yeah, so that's a better translation, actually. Okay, it's actually, I don't know where this word there comes from. It's they, the plural. It says literally two by two, they went to Noah. Okay, so it's kind of an interesting point. Okay, Noah didn't go out and round them up. We'll look at that in a second, but they went to Noah. Okay, so there they went into the ark. Noah, by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay? So, we start with this timestamp, okay? Verse 6, Noah is 600 years old. He'd faithfully obeyed. Verses 7 to 9, again, we get some detail about the boarding process, right? So, Noah and his family first, followed by the living things. They came two by two, that is in pairs. They came to Noah, right? So, Noah didn't have to go out and round them up, right? 7 days to go round up all the bugs and everything else. You know, the bugs naturally come. They just find us, right? But everything else might have been a little harder to get. So God, obviously, in his sovereignty, brought them to Noah. And then we get these details about the flood in verses 10 to 12, okay? And this is where I think we start to get God's emphasis on how we should understand the nature of this flood, and it's not just some localized regional flood event, okay? So, started after the seventh day passed. Well, that's not a big surprise, right? Because what did God say just before? In 7 days. So it started after the seventh day passed. And then we get this really specific time stamp, right? The 600th year, all right? The second month and the 17th day, all right? So that's a lot of detail. Now, a lot of people try to figure out which calendar were they following, blah, 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 blah. Was this in the fall or was this in the spring? I don't think this is what God's trying to get across by this, okay? It's okay to think about those things. There's nothing wrong with that. But you're not going to be able to figure it out. They would have known when. They would have known what calendar they were on. But they're recording this for history, okay? They're recording this for us. So we want to think about, as I've said before, why he's doing this. Now, we get the source of the waters, right? Isn't that kind of interesting? So think about it. 40 days of rain, as much rain as that is, wouldn't cut it, would it? So I went back and I looked at Hurricane Harvey, and I think they had 5 days of rain, and they had like, I don't know, 2 days, 5 feet or whatever, 5 feet of flooding or something. So I just extrapolated, and I said, well, we could maybe get to 400 feet of water. But that's not going to cover the highest mountains, is it? Okay, so it's a lot of rain, but obviously here, God makes it clear that it's a global flood because two things happen, right? Number one, the fountains of the deep, right? And then the water that's been restrained above is let loose in some very significant way. Now, there's a lot of interesting stuff to read about this, about how does God cause this, and there's some very fanciful stuff about aliens and things like that, and then there's other stuff about asteroids and things like that. I don't know what the method he used. It doesn't really matter. It said he did it, okay? I think the key point here is what? Go back and really take a look at Genesis 1, 6 to 8, right? So what did the water start with? Where were we in the beginning? What covered the face of the deep? Water, right? What happened in days 6, or what happened in verses 6 through 8? God did what with the waters? He separated them, right? Those are waters that were below, right? So the fountains of the great deep, the subterranean waters, and the waters that were above, okay? Now, you can read, again, it's kind of interesting reading. They say, well, that's why people live so long. There was this greenhouse effect, and it was beautiful warm weather, and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, I suspect a lot of it's true. I'm happy to have Christian geologists and other people, you know, fighting our fight and saying, hey, this is all quite reasonable, and it is quite reasonable, okay? But the fact of the matter is that the waters that God separated, what's he doing now? He's bringing them back together, right? And that's really the imagery. So if water covered it all before, then I think it's a pretty simple leap of faith to assume that waters could what? Cover it all again. Okay? The water didn't go anywhere. You know, God didn't say, I evaporated all the water. He just said, I separated it. Well, now we get some insight as to why he separated it. Yeah, Don?
I think there's something amazingly interesting about the nature of God, though, that it wasn't, this is not a localized rain. I mean, mm-hmm. Turn on your television, every city in the world is having a massive flood simultaneously,
right,
which that's incomprehensible.
Right.
We can't even possibly imagine what that would be like.
Yeah, now people are going to argue that that's not the case and so forth, but we'll continue to see as we step through this. There are so many things, the way this is constructed, that make it so clear it's exactly what Don said. It's not, you know, Hurricane Harvey hitting the Gulf states, right? It's Hurricane Harvey hitting everywhere at the same time. So the source of the water, so we get where the waters came from. We get the duration of the waters from above, again, 40 days and 40 nights. So, again, a pause to give us some detail that God wants us to know. So here's the great thing about the Bible. When it does speak of scientific things, when it does speak of biological things or the natural world, it's always factually correct. But it's not a science book, right? So the point is that he tells us what he wants us to know. And what he wants us to know is that, look, this is not just a local flood. I'm unleashing everything I had restrained before by means of my creation to bring it back to the state that it was in the beginning, with one exception. What was the exception?
The people
and the animals, right? He preserved 8 people and 1 of each of the things that he created. Now, why did he do that? Well, now it was righteous, but why?
Repopulate,
right? But why does he need to preserve people to repopulate? What's that?
Fulfill his promises.
Yeah, he said he's done creating. So he's got to let what he created and the natural processes of what he created and set in place become the means by which to repopulate. He could have recreated, but if he recreated, he would have violated what he said in Genesis chapter 1, right? So God is consistent, logically consistent, and that shouldn't be any big surprise. Okay, so we get this pause in here, and then we get back to the embarkation. Now, one of the characteristics of Hebrew narrative when you're reading it is it's very repetitive, okay? It repeats the same things over and over again. The reason for that is you've got to remember that for years that the Bible was transmitted how? Orally, right? So they were stories and standards. And when you have stories, go back and just look at the children's stories you read to your kids. There's lots of repetition, and there's rhyme, and there's different things that are aiding you in remembering so that you accurately report that. So we see a lot of repetition. So the passenger manifest is reconfirmed. Noah and his sons by name, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Noah's wife and the wives of the 3 sons. So grace came to the household through Noah's righteousness. But I think it's interesting to see that they all exercised their faith individually by entering, right? They all exercise their faith individually by entering. So, look, God is sovereign. I'm not going to get into this. How does this sovereignty and free will of man and volitional will, free will's not in there, works, okay? They're both there, okay? Put it on your list. If God gets done questioning you about your stuff and he gives you a few minutes of rebuttal to ask him any questions, these will be in the top of my list, okay? But maybe we'll just all know, right? New covenant, I'm going to put it on their heart. We'll know how it all works. But the fact of the matter is that they did individually exercise their faith, right? They could have not entered, right? But they did, okay? So obviously we can opine that Noah was probably a pretty good father and head of his household. He had obedient children that followed his lead as he was directed. They and every beast, okay? Verse 14. Now, Noah and his family must have had the first class seats, because when you get on, right, any kind of boat or plane, who gets on first? All those first-class people, right? I guess they get to get in there first and get all the best seats, all right? So people first, then the living things of the earth, 2 by 2, again, so they came in sets of pairs, right? Marching onto the boat, they came to him. Everything happened as God commanded, okay? We see this over and over again, 3 times, 6:22, 7:5, and 7:9. All of this is happening, what? As God commanded. So what's the point? The point is simply that all this is happening under God's sovereign control, right? None of this is random. None of this is just random acts of nature, okay? This is God orchestrating the events that he wants to have orchestrated in his plan that he planned from before time. And then finally, we have this point that God closed the door, right? So this is where you read some of these commentaries, and they're just hilarious. It's like, you know, the big question that we have to question the biblical record on is, who closed the door? Well, I don't know. Maybe they had a winch. He built a big boat. I figure he could have figured out a winch to pull the door up if he wanted to, number one. But we don't have to wonder because he tells us God closed the door. So I do want to, the one thing I do want to question that I think is fair in the case of some commentators, but I want to caution you not to go too far with the idea of typology. So as you read various different things and various different commentaries, a lot of people get carried away with typology. And basically what it's saying is that there are all of these types or precursors, examples of things in the Old Testament for which we see the anti or the fulfilling type in the New Testament. Now, you got to be careful with this stuff, okay? Because if you want to read, this is where you can quickly get into reading into the text. This is where you can quickly get into allegorizing things.
Da Vinci Code, all
yeah,
that stuff.
All the, right, yeah, Da Vinci Code, the different movies. And it's cool to read. It's fun to listen to and think about, okay? But you got to think. So a lot of them say, well, this is, you know, the sealing. This is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the ark is Christ. And you're like, I don't think so, okay? Now, are there concepts in here that, you know, we will see? Yeah, of course there are concepts. I mean, we see God's providential hand, I think, is the key thing, and God is preserving them. He's sealing them in. He's protecting them. He's closing the door, and I think that's fine to look at those things. But take them at face value. Yeah, no.
Don't you think one of the prevailing things we see through this is God's sovereignty, even with the people that, and the animals that got on the boat. God is sovereign, and man is to do what God wants him to do, whether man wants to do it or not. You know, man will plan his way with the Lord and will establish his
right.
steps. So we
right.
don't know anything about the spiritual nature of, other than Noah, of who got on the boat. But if God wanted them on the boat, they're on the boat.
They're going to be on the boat, yeah.
So many things get answered when we just say, God, you're sovereign, we're not.
Right.
You know?
Right. Yeah. But and it's great. And that's really, I think, if you look at the core, the essential nature of Noah's obedience, it's that exact statement. He recognizes that God is sovereign, that he is not. But, you know, yeah, it's a real simple statement. But what do we all do? We take the opposite side of that argument over and over again. Now, we can say, we can spout our theology, right? I can theologically stand up and tell you that God is sovereign for all things. And then I go home and I'm trying to control how things work out. It's like, did you listen to yourself, knucklehead? Okay, so, you know, yeah, he is sovereign. And then, well, then guys get into the, well, if God's sovereign, well, what about the free will of man? Well, I don't know. It's overrated. I like that. That's the best answer I've heard. Free will is overrated. I like that. Glad to have you back. So, yeah, it is. It is overrated. But the fact of the matter is, that's the struggle in the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, the struggle is that he wants to be on our throne, and we want to be on our throne. And you know, we want to control things. I have to use that. I'll put not that. Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
Just thinking that. Just yeah. That for years. No, I think the typology you're talking about is actually referred to in understanding the end times.
Yeah.
Because it's used again in Jude and 2 Peter.
Yeah.
He talks about the ark. And if God did this, why can't he save you through this?
Right. So. Yeah. Well, there is certainly if it's not a typology, it is certainly illustration.
Yeah, illustration.
Right.
Yeah.
So you go back and say, yeah, Adam.
Well, that's, I was going to kind of follow up with that. It's not necessarily typology, but would you say chapter 7 is a picture of judgment salvation?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely right. I think that's fair. Okay, and I like the use of that word picture. Okay, so look, the whole Bible is a picture of God's redemptive plan, right? And God is revealing aspects of that as we go along. Now, there are specific cases of type and anti-type, but the cleanest and simplest way and the safest way to do that is in the New Testament. When it's there, it'll say, was a type of this, okay? And so you know that is very clearly a type. But yeah, it does prefigure, it does picture, it does show us the redemptive plan and elements of the redemptive plan as we see it. So we do see God's saving work throughout history, and then we see how that becomes revealed more and more. And then again, of course, as Dan mentioned, we see in the New Testament, as we talk about end time eschatology, right, and people denying that Christ is going to come again and it's going to be immediate like a thief in the night. Peter says it the best. We'll get to it in a little bit, right? He says, well, they were all partying and having a great time. And then, boom, what happened? Well, you're going to be doing the same thing, partying and having a great time. And then when you least expect it, it's going to happen, okay? So God seals them in. So now, obviously, as we would expect, and then the rains came, and they came, and they came. So God released the waters from the deep, and he released the waters from above, and the earth became flooded. Now, here's why I think God makes it so clear. I got it in red, 2, 4, 7 times, okay? Twice through this, well, let's have somebody read those verses before I get going. Somebody read 17 to 24 for me, please.
And the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. I think that's good too.
Yeah.
Floated. Anyway, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days.
Okay, so three words get repeated in this process. The waters increased and, as he said, floated the ark. Okay, so ark was a big boat. It had a big draft. It had to get to a certain level. So all this means is it gets it off the ground and it's floating. Doesn't mean it's floating above everything yet. It just means, okay, first thing happens is we get enough water to get the boat to float. All right? So Noah must be feeling a little vindicated at this point, right? Whew. Okay, the rains came. I'm not a fool. All right. But then we have this concept, it keeps talking about the waters prevailed. It's the same Hebrew word used four different times. It's a verb. They prevailed, okay? And they greatly increased. So prevail means they ruled over, they conquered, they were victorious. Okay, so the waters conquered the earth. Okay, they conquered the earth by overwhelming the earth. The waters prevailed exceedingly. Now again, I'm sure Don knows all this now. Hebrew is a relatively simple language, okay? And it accomplishes things by very specific things, specific ways. One way is to repeat the word twice. So literally here it says, prevailed exceedingly, exceedingly. And then it says, prevailed exceedingly, exceedingly more. Ma'oth, I don't know if you've gotten that word yet. Okay, so abundantly more. Rava is great, okay? So they have ways of constructing things that bring emphasis to it and make it clear that it is grand in its extent, okay? So they prevailed and greatly increased. The waters prevailed exceedingly. And then as we get through, starting in verse 19, they covered all the high hills, all the heavens, all. Okay, now in our English translations, because we don't like to repeat words all the times, sometimes we use the word every, and sometimes we use the word all, okay? In the Hebrew, it's the same word, the word kol, like our things, but that's how it sounds, but kol. This word is repeated 7 times, okay? God, through the writers of Scripture, couldn't have been more explicit, okay? There's no way for him to have been more explicit that this is covering everything. All. What does all mean? All, yeah, okay, there you go. But sometimes it doesn't mean all, so you gotta be careful. But nevertheless, contextually, in this sense, as we look at what it says, it's very clear that it's all, because he defines the range of all, right? All the heavens, all the earth, all the mountains, all the everything, okay? So he tells us. And then finally, the waters prevailed 15 cubits. Remember, a cubit is from here to here. Depending upon, Don's got a big cubit, I got a little cubit, okay? But, you know, it was generally held to be about 18 inches, okay? So about 1.5 feet. So 22.5 feet they prevailed. That was the high water mark, okay? And 22.5 feet above the highest mountains, all right? So this was a global flood, okay? There were some high mountains in that area. We'll take a look at it in a second with some pictures. I don't know how you could have a high mountain covered up and not have water everywhere else. What do? Like a pool? You put up walls or something? No, I don't think so. Okay? Okay, so all flesh on earth died. Birds, cattle, beasts, creeping things, mankind. All that was on the dry land. So basically everything was annihilated. Okay? So blot out, we see this word again, blotted, blot. Okay, we saw it in 7:1-5. We see it twice in this section here. And then we get this additional time marker that the waters prevailed, they ruled over, they conquered for a period of 150 days. So for 150 days, it was what? All about the water. There was nothing else going on. Water was in charge. Okay? So we come to the end of that, and now we start to move into chapter 8, where the flood subsides. Okay? So it's a bigger section. Let me just go ahead and read it myself. So chapter 8, starting in verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. The water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Doesn't say it went away, it's decreasing. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month, until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountain became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he made, and he set out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark. For water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward the evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return. Now it came about in the 601st year. Let me stop there, actually at 12 for a minute. Okay, so the waters begin to supply. Now, verse 1, it says God remembers Noah, right? He hadn't forgotten about him, right? But what's he remembering? He's remembering the promise that he made to Noah, right? And where was that promise? Well, we started way back in chapter 6, where it was introduced to us in verse 18, right? He says in verse 17, "Behold, I'm bringing the flood of the water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark." And it continues. Okay, so what does God remember? He remembers his promise. Okay, he remembers the promise that he's going to make a covenant with Noah. Now, we don't get the actual covenant there in chapter 6. We just get the promise of a covenant and the initial stages of that, which is to preserve them from his judgment. And we're going to get the details of the covenant. We'll pick that up next week. So he remembered his promises to Noah. The ark comes to rest in 1b to verse 5. So the water sources subside in verse 2. The heavens, the fountains of the deep and the windows in the heaven are shut up. Okay, so God turned it off. Okay, calmed everything down. Further rain was restrained, presumably for drying period. Waters began to decrease from day 151. So again, remember we see not only time markers in terms of specific dates, but we see time markers in the context of elapsed time. All right? So 150 days of water, right? Rising up, so the waters, I don't know how long the fountains of the deep kept going. We know the rains came for 40 days and 40 nights. But the water didn't reach its high water mark until 150 days, right? So we can all see that, right? We see that with local floods. It rains, and then what do? You sit there for days waiting for the rivers to crest, overflow their boundaries, and flood you, right? So everything was cresting over this period of 150 days when the water reached their high water mark, which was what? What was the high water mark?
22.5.
Right, 22.5 feet above the highest mountain, whatever that was at that time, okay? So a lot of water. The ark rested the seventh month, 17th day, day 4. Now, I don't think it rested in the sense of it was sitting on something then, because we see it's another 2.5 months before the tops of the mountains appear. So it's resting, I think, in the sense that it has rest. It's probably not being tossed around and so forth. So everything's calming down is the idea here. And we see this word rest over time. So remained in place. The mountaintops were not visible for another 2.5 months. Again, all these specific date markers, 7th month, 17th day, 10th month, first day, okay? So the land and the kingdom of Ararat are recorded in the Bible, okay? So this is a historical place. First place we see it is mentioned in 2 Kings 19, verses 35 to 37. Here, and it's also paralleled in Isaiah 37, 36 following, it's called the land of Ararat, and it's also known, if you look in Assyrian records, as Urartu, the country or the nation, or the peoples of Urartu, okay? And this is where Sennacherib's sons fled after murdering him. So remember, Sennacherib had come down, he was going to conquer the southern kingdom. He was sent back, okay? He was defeated, and his sons didn't want anything to do with that. They murdered him, and then they fled to this kingdom of Urartu, okay? And again, in Jeremiah 51 and verse 27, it's in the context of nations bringing judgment, okay, on Babylon. Okay, so you start back in verse 24, you'll see that there are various different nations, and you'll see again Ararat mentioned. Okay, so the point is, we know that this is a historically real place, okay, in the course of biblical history. And as you go do some research on this, what you'll learn is Urartu flourished from about the 9th to the 6th century BC. This is where it was, so that kind of blue circle against the modern day. So we're looking here at the eastern end of Turkey, right? So Turkey's out here, and you come down in Jerusalem. So you get the Mediterranean Sea. So Turkey is here. This is the eastern end of Turkey, right by the modern-day country of Armenia. And also Iran comes up into this corner. So right in this cluster here, this specific area is what the Bible refers to as the mountains. There is a Mount Ararat, but the Bible doesn't say Mount Ararat. It says the mountains or the hills of that area. And if you look at a typographical map, which you can see here, you can see that there is an awful lot of mountainous area. Okay, so here's, again, modern-day Turkey. You get a little better picture here, Black Sea. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Israel down here, Syria, Lebanon, and then this kind of blue-shaded area was the extent of what the kingdom of Urartu was at that point in time. So it was under Assyrian control for many years, became a powerful northern rival of Assyria in the early 9th century. Peace was established later with the king, okay, of Assyria, likely explaining why his sons fled up there. So as you look back on the history of these dates, they all line up with the biblical dates as we go through the kingdoms and the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms. It was ultimately weakened by continuous attack from the Cimmerians, the Scythians, and the Medes, ultimately aligning and relying on Assyria, ultimately overthrown by those other groups, okay? Only reason I wanted to kind of go through that quickly was to say that history does corroborate all of these facts, okay? So all of this is recorded in the Assyrian historical records that have been found and read, and it corroborates the dates and the places and the times that we read about here in the Genesis flood account. Okay, so again, the Bible's not a history book, but when it speaks of history, it is always historically correct and accurate. All right, as I said, there's kind of the general area of it, and there's a modern day picture of Mount Ararat. Okay, so this is looking from, this is looking at it from this direction, looking at it this way from a city in Armenia, and you can see it's a pretty significant mountain, right? So there's a lesser Ararat, the one on the left, and a greater Ararat. That mountain today is almost 17,000 feet high. Okay, so we can get a sense of just how deep the waters were, okay? Okay, so we got 17,022.5 feet of water. That's a lot of water. Yeah, David?
If we go outside Genesis to the Psalms, we get another piece of data, you could
yep.
call it.
Yep.
You seem to know what I'm going
to read. Yeah, go ahead.
In Psalm 104,
okay.
It seems to suggest that the mountain didn't necessarily have to be 17,000 feet before the water subsided, because right. It says, In verse 6, you covered it with a deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountain. Then, at your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. And then listen to this. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So,
right.
The mountains as they stand today
may not have been how they were, right.
Flood.
Yeah, and there's... Yeah, there's some controversy on that. The first verses of that psalm are clearly referring to creation. When you get a little further on, I think around verse 10 or so, it's or six maybe 6 to 9 somewhere in there, it looks like it's referring to the period of the time of the flood. Mm-hmm. So, you know, maybe it's talking about how God had created the waters to stay in their boundaries in the first part. Where I thought you were going was to Psalm 29
okay.
in verse 10, where it has reference to the flood again. But yeah, David's correct. I mean, that's many of them will cite that. We don't know for sure that it was at 17,000 feet. It could be that the upheaval from all this stuff, right, was from the process of how the geological effect of the water and the pressure of it. So again, this Genesis account is a good book to read. Yeah, it could have been pushed up. The pressures of that, it pushed those, as David read, it pushed the valleys down, it pushed the mountains up, okay, in the different processes. So the fact is, it was a lot of water. It was a big place, okay, and it was a global flood.
Yeah.
All right? Let's go. Come on. Okay, so the ark has never been found, contrary to many claims. There's lots of things. You can go Google it all you want. You see pictures and, oh, here's the spine of the ark and everything else. Why? Why hasn't it been found?
God is sovereign.
Yeah. Simple answer is God doesn't want it to be found yet anyway. Maybe it will yet be found at some point in time. But I think that a better answer would be that they didn't read their Bibles very well, right? Because again, in the Bible it says the mountains of Ararat, okay? So it's speaking of a region and an area. Now, many have said, and they can tend to corroborate, that it may have been this actual mountain of Ararat. It may have been, it may not have been. But the point is, if God had wanted it to be discovered, it would have been discovered by now, if he really wanted it to be there. But as David said, that mountain and as it existed then may be very different than that mountain and as it exists today. It may be down there at, you know, 500 feet buried under the other thousands of feet of rock. And do we have the imaging and everything else to get in there and see that? I don't know, right? But the fact is that it hasn't been found. So we continue, and in 6 to 12, what we see is that Noah begins to test the waters, okay? So it is interesting. I mean, we do see, a discernment in Noah, right? He didn't just jump out of the boat, right? He wanted to make sure that it was time and checked it out. So test number one was he sent out a raven. The raven went to and fro, didn't come back. Not surprising. A raven is an unclean bird. It would have had no concerns about where it set down. So apparently there might have been something. Maybe it was floating dead stuff. Who knows? But the fact is the raven didn't come back. And then he sent out a dove. The dove does return, okay? And so Noah took that to conclude that there was no clean place, safe place to set its feet down. So the waters were still covering the earth. The dove is a clean animal. Test number two, 10 and 11. He waited 7 more days and he sent it out again. The dove returns this time with a fig leaf signaling the waters had completely receded, okay? Now, things must have grown rapidly. How did they grow rapidly? I don't know. I don't know where this leaf came from, okay? The fact is it came back with a leaf, okay? So it's what he did. Test number three, sends the raven out and, sends the dove out a final time and it doesn't return. So 13 and 14, we see these final timestamps. 601st year, first month, first day. Cover of the ark comes off and the waters are dried up. But he still doesn't go out, right? So, I don't know, I guess it's pretty muddy, right? It rained a lot, it's probably pretty muddy, pretty mushy. Second month, 27th day, it says the ground is dried. Okay, well that makes sense, that's why he didn't go out before. So, and then finally, God gives Noah the order to disembark. Okay, so basically, Noah was using his own free will and knowledge to test things, right? But ultimately, what does he do? He waits for God, right? He waits for God to tell him what to do. And what does he do? God orders him to disembark. So God ordered him on, God ordered him off. So I think we see a sense of both his faith and his trust in things in the process. Order of disembarking, Disembarkation is the same as the order. Embarkation, people first. Purpose for that is to go out and procreate and repopulate the earth. And then, as Hebrew poetry or a Hebrew narrative normally does, it gets to the end of the long thing and says, so they all went out. Like, what did they do? What did they find? I mean, where'd they go? They went out. And you see this all the time in Hebrew narrative. It's really funny. Big buildup. And then they went out. You know, I talked to the youth a couple weeks ago about, I did 1 Samuel when Israel asks for a king. And you go through all this stuff and all this buildup and all the everything. You get to the end of the whole account, and he gave him a king. So, you know, it's just, the point is, God wants you to see what he's doing as we're going through the process. So, let's end with this question. Why all the details in the timestamps? Okay, why do we get all this detail in timestamps?
We live in a young earth.
Yeah, we live in a young earth. That's good. That's one potential thing, right? It could be true.
To reinforce our faith.
Yeah, reinforce our faith. But specifically, I think the simple answer is just is this, right? To make it clear, it was a universal flood. I mean, okay? So, here's how you can recreate it. So we got these timestamps, okay? I'm not going to go through all this in detail, but if anybody wants it, I can send it to you. Anywhere there's an asterisk in the time marker column, it's explicitly given to us in Scripture. The other ones I can compute based upon those in the relative, or I can compute based upon elapsed days, okay? So basically, my counting, some people get to a number of 371, I get to 377, you know, rounding error in my mind, okay? So a little bit over a year, in a few days, this water covered and then took to recede from the earth. Now, do we have any recorded event in history where it took that long to dry things up? I don't think so, okay? Or that long to get things there? So I think the point of us, not only that chapter where I have all the prevailing and the alls and all those different kind of things, but the fact that we get these time markers is for the simple and plain purpose that God wants us to know that this was a global flood, okay? This was not a thing. Now, another great example, another reason to understand this is the fact that there are over 270 different flood accounts, okay, through the different nations and peoples, okay? Why would they all have those flood accounts? Well, David gave us some of the clue last week, right? Migration, what was that? People moving from what? West to the east, right? West to the east, okay? Well, Babel, right? God scattered people. Well, why would we not know? Remember, west to east can come all the way back around through the Americas, right? Okay, so it doesn't just mean you get to China and east ends. You can keep going east in the process. So just a couple of biblical arguments to close. First of all, the size and stocking of the ark would have been absurd for a local flood. Okay, if it was a local flood, why not just let them migrate? Birds migrate, right? Certain things migrate. They had 100 years to do it. Okay, just go to the dry place and build a little raft and float around on the raft for a few days, okay? So it would have been absurd to have built that kind of boat. God's promise after the flood would be violated if it was a local flood. I think this gets to be a pretty strong argument, right? Because what does God say? I will never bring a flood to destroy the earth again. Well, if it was only a local flood, then God lied. Because there's been a lot of local floods, tsunamis, all kinds of different water events. That
local flood in Texas.
Yeah, right. Can you say Hurricane Harvey? There you go. Right. So just most recently. So we see that over and over again, right? So God would have not honored his promise, and that's a pretty good reason for me. A local flood would conflict with what God said in 6:5-8. Okay, he said he's going to bring a flood. He said he's going to destroy everything with the flood. If he was going to destroy everything with the flood, it had to be more than a local flood. Right? Because there were everythings beyond the local area. So that's a pretty strong argument. Other scripture references, David, this is where I thought you might, maybe I don't have it here. The flood to support it, Isaiah does. We see the faith of Noah in Hebrew 11, but probably the best one, let's just turn to 2 Peter 3 and read verses 5 and 6. Somebody, whoever gets there first, go ahead and read that. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. Okay, I don't think it'd be much clearer. I mean, he just covers all of the first part of Genesis, right? Formed out of water by water, And the same water came back and flooded it. Okay, so, you know, Scripture certainly seems to support that. And then Christ, of course, does it as well in his Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, when he says, you know, and when that day comes, talking about when he's going to return, one will remain, one will be gone. You know, things will happen very immediately in the process. The last thing is this, David, this is where I was going with this one. The Hebrew word used for the flood is mavul. And this word is unique to Genesis 6 and 11 through 11. And also it is used in Psalm 29 and verse 10. Okay? So there are other words for flood that are used in the Old Testament. It's not this word. Only this word is used. Okay? And then also we see the same thing in the New Testament when it's referring to the flood in those verses. It's the Greek word kataklysmos. Cataclysm. Okay? Probably where cataclysm comes from etymologically. So it's a very specific and unique word used only in those sections. So really everything in Scripture and about Scripture supports the fact. There are many more arguments. We could go on and on and on, these kind of things. But I think it's pretty clear that it was a universal flood. Okay.